that Leah has for you guys. I want to thank Leah for all her help in making that happen. So, hey, a couple things before we get started today I just want to mention. First one is, as Hal mentioned earlier, Rich and Elisa Brown, who were here last week with us, if you guys remember, with Inkalink, and they shared about their ministry and what was going on. And I just want to say, we asked you as a church, we said, you know, would you consider praying about how you might give towards them and their ministry? And I just want to say, I know Hal said the giving is still open for that, but just in last week, we gave $3,300 to them. So amen, thank you, yeah. So thank you, church. Thank you for being so generous. You guys are amazing and have incredible generous hearts. So thank you for that. And again, it's still open for them. Also, just want to quickly say, tomorrow night is our last night of the unanswered prayer class. Been a really cool class. We've been walking through just the reality as a Christian that sometimes God doesn't answer prayer and we have to wrestle with that. And it's been a great class to give a good theology of what do you do with that? What do you do when God doesn't answer prayer and there's pain and loss and grief? And it's been an awesome class to walk through. So thank you for all the people that have been leading that and been in it. Third thing I want to say is just a quick plug reminder of our benevolent fund. If you're not familiar at our church, our benevolent fund is the fund we have for those in our church who are walking through a financial difficulty and struggle. And if that's you or you know someone it is, I just want you to know we have a really healthy benevolent fund. We want to help. Through some generous donations last year, I think we have almost like $11,000 in our benevolent fund. And, you know, we're not a business. We don't want to just store up money. We want to give and help and support. So if you're in that place or you know someone, come and talk to me or one of the elders, and we can get you connected and help in that area. And lastly, I want to say this, just kind of a business thing. Next weekend, the elders and I are getting the incredible privilege of all traveling to Nashville for a week. Yes, tough, tough life. We got to go there to the music capital of the world. It's our biannual conference for our denomination in Nashville, Tennessee. And so the elders are going to be gone for a week down there. If you have a need or a question, you can reach out to our office manager, Leah, and she can help you or contact us if she needs to for assistance. So I just want to remind you of that. Well, today we're jumping into a brand new series in the Gospel of Mark. And last couple of weeks, hopefully you saw the email we've sent out. Yeah, Grapple's released. Sorry, guys. Grapple, you're free to go. We normally have our sign up there. You guys can head out for youth. Sorry, I missed that. We're launching our new series, Gospel of Mark. So we sent out an email, and in that email was a 5 or 6 minute video from the Bible Project on the Gospel of Mark. If you didn't see that, I want to strongly recommend you view that. It's a great quick overview of the Gospel of Mark, and they do a great job with that as well. So check that out. But today we're going to jump into the Gospel of Mark. And I, as I said before, I almost feel like I should be apologizing to you because the first 4.5 years here I've been here, we have not gone through a gospel. And we need to. We need to jump into the Gospels, right? We're a church all about Jesus. And so that's what we're going to do, get into Mark. And so I want to tell you just a couple of quick things about the book of Mark. And then we're going to hop right into the very first section in chapter 1. First off is that Mark was the earliest gospel written. Out of the four gospels, Mark was written first. And most scholars agree it was written probably around the mid-50s, late 50s to early 60s, somewhere around there. So we're talking 20, 25 years after the death of Jesus comes the writing of Mark. And so he's one of the first. Most scholars also agree that where he got his eyewitness information was from the Apostle Peter. This is John Mark is the author of this, and John Mark was not one of the disciples. So you might be wondering, how did you get all this eyewitness testimony? And the answer is Peter. Most scholars think it was Peter was the one who gave him all this information. The other thing about Mark you're going to notice that's very different from all the other gospels is Mark is the action-packed gospel. Mark is the guy who says, we don't have time for Jesus' birth. Let's just get straight into the meat. So Mark skips over the whole birth account of Jesus, right? And today we're going to talk about John the Baptist. He skips right over John the Baptist's birth, everything about him, and jumps right into him. And throughout the gospel, Mark is just, you know, Jesus did this, Jesus did that. Immediately he did this. And Mark's gospel is an action-packed gospel. It's the shortest gospel, and so he tries to pack everything into it. Well, today we're going to be going Mark chapter 1. And if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If not, I have it up on the screen behind me. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. So let's read that, and then we'll jump into it. It says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to meet him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Disgusting. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. There we go. The title of today's message is From the Desert to the Cross. From the Desert to the Cross. You know, if you were here with us last week, Rich and Lisa were here, as I mentioned, Brown from Ink & Link, and Rich told a story in his message about this woman who, down in South America, was one of the very first missionaries who had gone down there to share the gospel. He said her name was Queen, and she went down there, and if you remember the story he told, that she was down there, and God had put a burden on her heart. He said, I want you to go out into the public square, and I want you to preach the gospel. And she said, okay, I'll do it. And so she went out there, and she preached the gospel, and sure enough, someone had come up to her and whispered in her ear, if you keep doing this, you're going to be in trouble. And she said, okay, well, thankfully she kept on preaching. And what happened one day, if you remember, was that someone came up and poured a kerosene all over her. And then they were going to light the match, and somehow the match wouldn't light. And she had enough time to run away and to run off and to run back home. And Rich said she ran home and she got, you know, all the stuff off of her. And she sat down and thought, is it worth it? Is it worth it? And I thought maybe a better question would be, is he worth it? Is Jesus worth it? And I imagine that moment as she sat there maybe in her home on her bed and saw two crossroads. One was, I can go back to America and most likely avoid what this will probably end in, and I could go down that road, or I can keep on going down the road I'm going and proclaim the gospel and risk my life doing so. And I'm sure she sat there and asked, is Jesus worth it? And that's the question I want to ask this morning. Is Jesus worth it? Because apparently, as Mark says right here, the beginning of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. The entire gospel of Mark is about one person, Jesus Christ. Mark wants us to know the entire time Jesus is worth it. He is worth everything. Queen, that woman, learned that. Many of us have learned that. That Jesus is worth it. And so I want to do this morning is I want to point out three ways Jesus is worth it in this passage. So here's the first one. Jesus is worth preparing for. Jesus is worth preparing for. You know, about 19 and a half years ago, my wife and I got married. Or she asked me, about 18 and a half years ago. I better get that right. 18 and a half years ago, my wife and I got married right down below the hill, actually, at the Fauntleroy Church down there. She's from Vashon, and family was on Vashon, so they all came over to a close place right there. And we had a pretty large wedding. We had 260 people at our wedding. And we were, you know, spent months and months preparing. I maybe shouldn't say we, more so she, preparing for the wedding. But we did all the things, you know, preparing the venue and the food and the gifts and the flowers and all that kind of stuff and doing that. And then on the wedding day, can you imagine if on the wedding day, when we stood up in front of 260 people, if I stood up there like I just crawled out of bed, like I was in my pajamas, my hair was all over, I hadn't brushed my teeth, and They got to the vowel part, and I was like, yeah, I just forgot the vowels, whatever. You know, right? What would you think? You think, well, that was really dumb first, probably. But you probably be thinking, you know, when you prepare yourself on a wedding day, when you prepare yourself for a marriage, what you're saying to your spouse is, you're worth it, right? You're worth it. You're worth me getting ready. You're worth me getting prepared for, because that's how amazing and awesome you are. You're worth it. And that's what we want to say about Jesus. You are worth it. What's he worth? He's worth preparing for. In the very first part of this here, it's written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. John is a preparer, a preparing guy, and Jesus is worth preparing. He's worth getting people ready for. It's like when you have guests over to your home. Do you get prepared when the guests come over? Yeah, I'm hoping so, right? In our family this last winter, I primarily get prepared by putting out a fir-scented candle. I adopted this really bad addiction to fir-scented candles at Christmas time. And anytime anybody would come over, I would get out the fir-scented candle. And our house would just reek like this fir scent, so much so it was all the gifts that my family got for me. Dad, we got you another fir-scented candle. And now my wife, whenever she goes to the store, she's like, John, there's a fir-scented candle on sale. And I'm like, get it. I love those things. So you might put out whatever you put out, but you get prepared for a guest to come. This was John. John prepared the way for Jesus. You know what's really interesting about John? This was actually prophesied before he was even born. Luke chapter 1, verse 17, it says, and he, John, will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There it is. That's before John even came on the scene. The angel said, John, this is your job. You're going to prepare people's hearts. Right? The verse that Mark references here back in Isaiah 40, where it says to make a path and to clear a path, what it was referring to was a king will be coming to town, and they would say, get a clear path ready for him. So fill in the potholes, tear down trees, get a path ready for a king, and here comes the King of Kings coming, Jesus. But John's not preparing homes, right? John's not preparing gardens. He's not preparing events. John's preparing people's hearts. Right? John's preparing people's hearts. And how do you prepare people's hearts? How do you prepare someone's heart for Jesus? Well, let's turn to verse 4. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The way that John got people's hearts ready was simply this. He told them to turn around. That's what the word repentance means. The word repentance means to turn around. Stop going down this road and turn around and go down the right road that God would have you on. John's saying, you want to get ready for Jesus' work in your life? Turn around from where you're going. Whatever road you're on that you ought not to be on, whatever road you are on that you ought to get on, you need to do that. You know, I read this really interesting article this week in this magazine. And the article was all about how Americans, the worst thing that they want to do is admit that they're wrong. The worst thing we want to do is admit that we're wrong. And this was so on display in 2020, wasn't it? In 2020, as we encountered all these issues around race and around politics and around COVID, it seemed like the year where you heard everybody dig their heels in and unwilling to admit they're wrong or even that I might be wrong with something. This is a part of the article I read. A whole lot of us go through life assuming that we're basically right, basically all the time, about basically everything. Sound like anybody? Don't start bumping the person next to you. About our political and intellectual convictions, our moral beliefs, our assessment of other people, our memories, and our grasp of facts. As absurd as it sounds when we stop to think about it, our steady state seems to be one of unconsciously assuming that we are very close to omniscient. I don't use the word accidentally. I would on purpose say we hate being wrong. We hate being wrong. Every one of us. We despise being wrong. I had to laugh because Leah, who you saw up here this morning, our children's ministry director and our office manager, about a year ago, her and I were talking back in the office one day, and we were chatting, and somehow she was saying about her and her husband, Russ, who's back in the booth back there, had a disagreement, quotes, and she realized that she was wrong, and she said, what we say in our home is that you were right, I was less right. And so now that's something that we're not laughing about. We always, when something in our office happens and one of us is wrong, we're like, you were right, I was less right, right? And we let that. But, you know, it's funny because we don't want to be wrong, but John calls us to say the four hardest words in the world. I'm wrong, God's right. I'm wrong, God's right. That's so hard to say, isn't it? But that's what John was calling people to do. Whatever road you're on that you ought not to be on, I'm wrong, or I'm wrong, God's right. Lord, my attitude is wrong, and you're right. Lord, my understanding of the circumstances in my life is wrong, and you're right. My desires are wrong, and you're right. No justifications, no rationales, no excuses, no blaming people, just Lord, I'm wrong. You're right. Where this morning do you need to say this? Where this morning are you on a road that you're on and you need to say in humility, God, I'm wrong and you're right. And I need to do some turning around. John wanted to do this to get people prepared to encounter Christ. This was not to be saved. I just want to clarify that too. We're not saved because we got ourselves cleaned up, right? The gospel is that Jesus comes and cleans us up. So I want to be careful. John's not saying this is for salvation. He's saying this is to get our hearts prepared for Jesus to do a saving work in our lives and for Jesus to work in our lives to do this. I love a scripture in 2 Timothy 2, 20 through 21. It says, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a person cleanses themselves from the latter, they will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. I love that passage. I love that. It says that it's not just simply us. Paul is recognizing that God's the one who cleans us by his spirit inside of us, but then we have a responsibility too. But it says clearly that God uses people with clean hearts. God uses people who are saying, I want to be holy, and in the process of being made holy. You know, you may think that God uses gifted people, and God does use our gift, but there's a lot of gifted people who aren't walking with God. You may think God uses those who've been to seminary or to Bible college, right? But as I've said many times before, right, God trains the called. He doesn't call the trained. Right? Or you may think God used the person with a bunch of Bible knowledge and all, you know, wisdom of the scriptures, but if you know a lot of scripture but you don't apply it, you just become prideful and arrogant, right? God uses people who say, I want a clean heart. I want a clean life. I want a life free from sin. I want to be have a life that's an ongoing repentance. In other words, preparation leads to utilization. Preparation leads to utilization. Preparation, preparing my heart for God, allows God to use me and what he wants to do in my life. You don't need to be a Bible scholar. You don't need to go to seminary. You don't have to go through all kinds of training. You just need to say, God, I'm wrong, you're right, and I want to live for you. You know, how can you tell when someone has genuinely turned around? Someone has genuinely in their heart turned around and has repented of something and gone on a different path. How do you tell that that's happened? Well, interesting, John answers the question for us in the book of Luke, which Luke tells us about the same experience, but he gets a little more into detail. In Luke chapter 3, I want to read to you verses 10 through 14. John comes and preaches this message of repentance, and the people come and say, quote, what should we do then, the crowd asks. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Interesting, isn't it? They come and say, how do we show this repentance? And John points to a bunch of practical things. Stop this behavior, start this behavior, change this over here. What he's basically saying is real repentance results in real action. True, genuine change and turning around our lives results in a different lifestyle, different choices and behaviors. That's the evidence in our lives. But it's not just changing what I think or simply the road I'm on, it's changing what I love. Did you know that? Repentance is not just changing my mind, it's changing what I love. I'm actually reading a really good book right now by an author named James K.A. Smith. I would highly recommend this book. It's called You Are What You Love. You Are What You Love. And the whole book is about that our loves shape and form us. Whatever things we love in our lives, whatever we give our hearts to, shape us. And so turning around, repenting really is changing what I love. If it's not Christ, if it's other things, and let's be honest, it oftentimes is other things, then turning around is not only my thinking, it's changing what I love. How about you? What are you loving other than Jesus? What has got a tighter grip on your heart than Christ? And John's calling us to turn around, to exchange whatever love we have for loving Christ. Jesus is worth preparing for. Jesus is also worth, number two, taking second. Jesus is worth taking second. I want to read to you verses 7 and 8 here in this back at the beginning of Mark. It says, and this was his message, John the Baptist. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. You know, you ever heard that phrase that the second place is the first loser? You ever heard that? I feel like I hear that a lot, right? Any kind of competition or that phrase, right? You don't want to be second because second's the first place loser, right? And I'm always thinking, really? Out of like hundreds of people, someone took second? That doesn't seem like second or first place loser. It seems like a pretty good spot to be, right? In the kingdom of God, the best place you want to take is second. Because Jesus is first. And so John takes second place because Jesus is worth it. I want to read to you a passage in the book of John, this exact same one. And it's a really fascinating passage with John and his disciples. It's found in John chapter 3. Let me read this one to you. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, Jesus, well, he is baptizing and everyone's going over to him. To this, John replied, what? I'm just kidding. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. Let that sink in. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. Can you imagine if that was your prayer every morning? I pray, Lord Jesus, you become greater today, and I become less. Think of John the Baptist. Here's a man, thousands and thousands of people. Remember back in Mark right there, it said the whole Judean countryside and all of Jerusalem came out to him. Imagine that. You're there and thousands of people are around you. They're cheering you on. They love what you're doing and all that stuff. And then Jesus comes on the scene and in a matter of days, it vanishes. Everyone goes over to Jesus. Imagine if that was you. What would be your response? Would it be like this guy? Hey, they're all going over there. We got to get them back. We got to get a new marketing strategy. We got to get all the people back in our camp. And what's John's response? God gives and God can take. It's my greatest joy to be able to have those people go over to him. He must become greater, I must become less. I think John knew three things. This is the first one. God already owns everything. God already owns everything. I want to read to you a passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We've read this before in our offering. It's when David is giving gifts to the building of the temple, and they're giving all this money and finances, and everyone's giving, and David's response in verse 14 is, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we've given you only what comes from your hand." The money we're giving, it's yours in the first place, right? And John knew this, God, every person you put in my life, every person who's following or around with me, God, they're already yours. So when you take away, you're just taking what was yours in the first place. What a great reminder for us that the people around me, especially if you're in a role of leadership or you're a business owner or you're the leader of an organization, right? Every person in there is God's. The second thing John knew is John knew success is not defined by numbers, but by faithfulness. Success is not defined by numbers, but by faithfulness, right? When they left and they went over to Jesus, John wasn't thinking, my ministry failed. John was thinking, God, you took the people that were already yours. It's not about numbers, it's about faithfulness. So John knew, if I'm faithful, that's what success is. Do you remember the story of the talents in the Gospels? With the master who went away and he gave the servants the talents, and he came back and he settled accounts with them. And when they had taken what they did and were faithful with it, do you remember what the master's response was? Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what success is. So God may take what you have and he may take it and make it bigger, and that's wonderful. God may shrink what you have, but at the end of the day, when you stand before the Lord, it's simply going to be one question: were you faithful? He gave some of us a lot, he gives some of us a little, but it's all about being faithful. And number three, John knew he was nothing special, Jesus was. John knew the good old truth, I'm not special, Jesus is. I love the first four words of Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. It's not about you. You're not special, Jesus is. Remember a friend of mine who had worked at a company for about 37, 38 years, and he retired. And he said, I'm really concerned about what's going to happen in my work group when I leave. And, you know, it's been 38 years, and it's probably going to leave a pretty big hole there in my team, you know, and it's going to take a while to recruit a new person and get them on board. I'm not sure what they're going to do. And a couple weeks later, he talked to someone from his company, and they'd already rehired someone, and the team was doing just absolutely great. and he had to swallow some humble pie. And he was hurt, honestly. He said, I was hurt by it. I was mad. I was frustrated. But then he said, I learned the most important truth, that everyone is replaceable. Everyone's replaceable. That you're not special enough that someone else can't come along and do equally good a job as you, and to be honest, sometimes even a lot better. And John knew that he was replaceable. All right, I heard this phrase, and I want to pass it on to you. I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody about a somebody who can save anybody. Isn't that great? I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody about a somebody who can save anybody. Maybe you put that on your dashboard. Maybe you put that on your mirror in the bathroom. And every morning you remind yourself, Lord, I'm nothing special. Today, may I lift you up in everything I'm doing. May I become less today. May you become more. The third thing that Jesus is worth, that Jesus is worth following. Jesus is worth following. You know, here's the irony of John the Baptist, is that John prepared the way for Jesus. Now Jesus prepared the way for John. What do I mean by that? I mean that John came preparing this way for Jesus and preparing the hearts of people and preparing all that. Then Jesus came and Jesus cleared a path and said, now John, you follow me. I prepared a path for you to walk in. And it's the same for every single one of us. We prepare our hearts for Christ, and then Christ says, follow me on the path I have for you. In verse 14, the one right after the passage that we have in Mark, The very next verse says, after John was put in prison. Think about that. John's got this incredible ministry, thousands of people everywhere, right? Everyone's coming, and all of a sudden Jesus comes and they all leave. And what happens to John? Well, John confronts someone back in Jerusalem, and he winds up in prison for it. And now he's on this path and following Jesus. Jesus even asked John if he can follow the path that he's laid out for him. In Luke chapter 7, there's this encounter that John has, and John says some interesting things. It says this in John chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. John's disciples told him about all these things that Jesus was doing. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord and asked, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? What? John the Baptist literally says, hey, can you just ask Jesus really quickly, are you the guy that was actually the Messiah or not? Like, you're kind of like, what happened, John? Well, John wound up in prison. The path changed. And John's thinking, I just want to double check this really quick. Is this the right path I should be on? It said, when the man came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the person who does not fall away on account of me. John, you're on a path that I called you to walk on. Are you going to stay on that path, or are you going to walk off? And it's the same question for every single one of us. Blessed is the person who does not walk off the path because of who? Of me, of Jesus Christ. Jesus calls us, every single one of us, to walk the path that he has walked. Are you willing to trade the path you're on for the path that Jesus has for you? Because Jesus wants you to walk that path. He does not promise a smooth path. He does not promise a comfortable path or a convenient path or an easy path, but he does promise he will be with you on the path. He does promise that he will never lead you down a false path, and that the path will be filled with abundant joy, not happiness, but joy. The interesting thing about the path that Jesus led and that John led is it began the desert and it ended at the cross. Notice at the beginning that John was out baptizing people in the desert. And then what did it say when the Holy Spirit came on Jesus? Where did the Holy Spirit lead Jesus? To the desert, right? Desert and desert. The journey with Jesus always begins in the desert. And the journey in the desert is a time when God and Jesus strips us down. It's a time of taking away and tearing us down to where Jesus becomes our everything. That's what the desert is. He wants to take us on a desert path where he strips everything away and we have to confront who we are. There's a liturgy statement that goes like this. I have lived as if God did not matter and as if I mattered most. My Lord's name I have not honored as I should. My worship and prayers have faltered. I have not let his love have its way with me, and so my love for others has failed. There are those whom I've hurt and those whom I've failed to help. My thoughts and desires have been soiled with sin. You discover that in the desert. You discover that when things are stripped from you, who you truly are, and that Christ really is our Savior. It begins in the desert, but it ends at the cross. I want to read to you Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. It says, he then, Jesus, began to teach them, the people around him, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This isn't the path, Jesus. You've got the wrong path. Here's the right path to go down. Jesus responds to him. Jesus turned and looked at the disciples and rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You're on a human path. You're on your path, Peter. I want you to join my path. Where does that lead, Jesus? Well, he says, then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. The road that John the Baptist went on led to him being imprisoned and then beheaded and murdered. The road that the Apostle Paul went on led him to a place where he was executed. The road that the Apostle James was on led to his death. The road of all 11 disciples was a road that led to their eventual death. The road of Jesus Christ ultimately led to a cross and his death. Are you seeing a theme here? The path that Jesus leads us all on is a path of dying. It's a path to die to ourselves. It's essentially a path that every single day we say, I must become less, he must become more. I must die, and you must become great. It's Jesus' path we need to walk on, not ours, and he invites us to join him on that path today. So what am I calling us to? I'm calling you, all of us, to three things. Number one's this. Maybe there's some pruning. Maybe there's some vacuuming, some dusting, some cleaning that needs to happen in your soul. Maybe there's some things in your soul that need to get brought out and put in the garbage that need to get cleansed. And I want to ask you this week, will you invite the Holy Spirit to come in and to turn you away from those things? And how do you do that? Well, what did the people out in the desert do in Mark, in the first chapter? And so they came out to the desert doing what? Confessing their sins. It's confession. So this week, maybe some of us need to confess some things to the Lord in our lives that we know ought not to be there. And we need to turn around by the power of God. Number two, some of us need to humble ourselves. Some of us need to be reminded it's not about me, it's about Jesus. And maybe you've been trying to make it about yourself. Maybe it's been about your plans, your goals, all those things. And maybe it's time to say, Lord Jesus, I need to become a lot less and you need to become a lot more. Maybe for some of us, I need to honestly ask, whose path am I on? Whose path am I on? And here's the question I want to leave you with. If people follow my path, will they find Christ? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm so thankful for a man like John the Baptist, this wild kind of guy that you'd never expect. I thought about all the spokespeople that I would have picked to represent you. It never would have been John the Baptist, a guy with camel's hair and eating locusts and out in the desert. But Lord, your plans are always different than our plans. And Lord God, I'm thankful for the man like that who went out and boldly proclaimed the message of Christ, didn't apologize for it, but said, this is what God's calling us to be. Lord God, may we be a people that want to clean out our hearts. May we say like David in Psalm 51, Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Take the heart I have, Lord. Take the things I have, the desires I have, the habits I have, Lord. Clean me out inside. And then, Lord God, may we do the same to other people. May we be a people who, like John, call other people to Christ. May we not settle or compromise or back down in a culture that is not for you, Lord God. May we stand resolutely for you, God, and call people to Christ, Lord Jesus. May we walk on the path you've laid out for each one of us, a path that leads to the cross. May we willingly go there, Lord Jesus, because it leads to and results in resurrection life. And that's what we want, God. We love you in your great name. Amen. Let's continue worshiping.